Well, those of you who have been with us the last few weeks, you're halfway there. Wendell will be back the week after next, so you get a break from me.
Is this a glass half full or a glass half empty?
I'll leave that to you to decide. I think Wendell always picks this time of year because it's the start of summer and people are starting to do vacations and trips, and that way he can say, ah, every time you get behind the pulpit, the giving goes down. Doing difficult passages, we could talk about the unforgivable sin and talk about fathers reading poems that they have composed. But we'll not go that way. So far, we've done a passage dealing with the textual difficulty, the long ending of Mark. We've looked at a question of moral difficulty dealing with the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. Today, we're going to look at a text in Mark, back in Mark again, for a doctrinal difficulty. And this isn't probably a major driving problem that you sit around pondering all the time. You probably don't give much thought to this passage at all. It's a very brief sentence in a wider text in Mark. The only reason it's important talking about, beyond clarification, is it's important because of the implications of it in the way that many people today deal with this particular concept. So this is a difficulty not so much because the passage is inscrutable some way, but because people misuse this to strange endings in today's world. You probably, again, haven't spent time thinking on it at home. You probably, when you hear it today, won't have any sort of drivenness to seek out an answer. But it is important that we see this in light of the use that people sometimes make of it. So it's a slightly different Bible difficulty than we've dealt with before. And the passage is from Mark 6, 1 through 6. If you have it on your sheet, if you want to follow along. This deals with Jesus in his trip to his home area. Starting in verse 6, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And the passage, of course, in question is that sentence in verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith as a further explanatory note on that. The passage in and of itself is a great passage. Some great interesting side observations because this is Jesus' return to his home territory. It's sort of a look at his high school yearbook. It tells us some things about Jesus that we wouldn't get necessarily elsewhere in the scriptures. A lot of interesting side observations that are not directly related to our content today. The response of the people were that they were amazed, but that amazement doesn't lead them to any sort of serious consideration of Christ. It's pretty interesting that that's the response. He does all these remarkable things, and he teaches remarkable things, and the response is to sort of be intrigued by it, but not interested in pursuing the consequences of it. They're also the nature of the questions here. These aren't questions that are innocent questions. These are actually questions that are meant to sort of say, who is this guy who thinks he can come in here and do this? And so they're interesting. You know, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? You know, they're amazed at his wisdom and teaching, but they're also amazed at the actions that he's doing. Then you have the reference to him as the carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter? Which is interesting as well. We think of Jesus, of course, as a woodworker. That'd be our assumption as a carpenter in most translations. Actually, the Greek word doesn't necessarily mean carpenter. It means a builder or constructor. So many people have pointed out that it probably is something wider than what we think of as a woodworker. Indeed, most probably, most of the houses were built out of mud brick. So many people have pointed out it's perfectly possible that he was involved in masonry. It's also interesting that it's called the carpenter, which would imply that there's only one carpenter in the village. So it would be well known. It wouldn't be something that would be a secret to most of them. Justin Martyr, some 100 years later, says that from this expression about Jesus, that he was a maker of plows and yokes. But whether he's drawing on some sort of tradition that's been lost, or whether he just is taking that as an assumption from the word, we don't know. He's also referred to as the son of Mary, or Mary's son, which would be a derogatory reference in that culture. You would normally be known by being the son of your father. Even if your father was dead, you'd still be referred to that way. And so the fact that it's Mary's son here is probably an indication, again, of the disreputable nature in their minds of the unusual birth of Jesus. It also talks about, or names specifically his brothers, and talks about sisters, plural. It's probably the most complete list we have in the New Testament of his brothers and sisters. And as you know, from this passage, where it talks about a prophet being without honor even in his own home, in his own family, they probably were not on board by any means at this point. Indeed, there's an interesting passage elsewhere in the Gospels where it appears that his brothers almost lure him into trouble at one point. But as we know, they became members of the early church, probably as a result of the resurrection. Orthodox and Catholics both deny that he has any physical brothers and sisters. They take it to mean that they're half-brothers and sisters from a previous marriage by Joseph. There's nothing in the text to suggest that, and there's mental gymnastics sort of implied to the text in order to prove what they believe to be the case. But there's no indication from the text itself of that. The other thing is that in verse 3 it says, "And they took offense at him." And we look anywhere in the gospel accounts, if somebody is scandalized, if somebody takes offense or is offended in the gospels, it's always Jesus doing the offending. You know, it's, he is stretching their assumptions so much that he's the one that that brings offense. And the other thing is that interesting phrase, he could not do any miracles there except lay on hands on a few sick people. The Greek expression there means, you know, minor illnesses, so it's not even referring to serious illnesses. But despite the fact that he's qualifying it by saying he did do some healing, earlier it had said in their questions to him, what are these remarkable miracles he is performing? So he was doing some miracles even there in this situation. All of those are sidetracks that would be interesting to explore. But we're going to focus in on the implication of the phrase, could not do any miracles. That seems to imply a sense of ability. He was unable to. He didn't have the ability to do it. And this is where we get into trouble. Groups such as the Word of Faith people use verses like this to argue that faith is sort of an independent force apart from God that people can tap into and get God to do things. And in this particular case, Jesus was unable to do that because there was no faith. The people weren't providing the faith needed to accomplish these things. This idea that faith is a force, an independent force that's sort of like, you know, the force in Star Wars. You tap into it for good or evil, but it's sort of out there independent. Is the behind the Word of Faith approach to it. Even more common is the general belief that the quantity of faith is somehow important when it comes to issues of miracles and things like healing. You know, they couple it with verses such as, your faith has made you whole, that Jesus says several times throughout the Gospels. Or even think of those passages we've talked about before in Luke 11 and 18 about the so-called persistence in prayer, where the focus is taken off of the graciousness of God and put on human effort somehow to tap into to faith. All of these things make this, which is again is a rather minor Bible difficulty, into something that's worth talking about. It's important that we have a proper understanding going into this. So an understanding of this particular phrase in verse 5, this sentence verse 5, I want to look at a couple suggested directions for the solution. The first one is the principle that we always take the whole counsel of Scripture on a particular issue. We don't build doctrine on isolated passage or even obscure passages. You should know this from those of you who've taken hermeneutics. We offer it almost constantly, it seems like, here at the church. But when you look at passages about things such as healing, for example, the performance of miracles, prayer in particular, you see qualifications. You remember Wendell talked about this in the series on James, that it talks about the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is not just prayer that you have confidence in or that you use faith with, but it's consistent with the Christian faith. Or you see qualifications on prayer that, if you pray anything according to his will, those sorts of things. They're qualifications that need to be remembered when we look at this. And they may be excluded in a specific passage, but numerous other passages include it to give us a clarification of what's being talked about. And indeed, even the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' model for us on how to pray, is predicated with your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's always a submission. A prayer of faith is always one that says, Lord, I submit to your will on this. Here's my request, but I do submit to your will. The implications of the word of faith or the positive confession type people is that sickness should never happen to a Christian. You know, and the implications of that is that Christians should never die. You know, any request you have is done in faith, you should get it. So if all you have to do is pray that you never die, and that would be taken care of. When you examine the issue of miracles in Scripture, you'll find that the picture is often different from the common view people have. You know, the word miracle in English has taken on a whole life of its own, and we imagine miracles are these, you know, magical things that happen that are supernatural and intervene in our lives. And you get the impression from many Christians that daily life for a Christian is meant to be a constant stream of miracles, where God is doing supernatural things for us in distinctive ways, moment by moment, throughout our lives. And if you don't have that, somehow you have a deficient Christian faith. Scripture presents, as I say, a quite different view. You know, when you look at Scripture, you might be excused for assuming that a Christian life is, you know, miracles day by day. I mean, it's a whole record of miracles happening throughout several thousand years of history. But that's precisely the point. There's several thousands of years of history, and miracles are rare even then. They're not something that's meant to be an everyday thing. They're relatively few when you consider the thousands of years of history going on. In fact, they are significant by their scarceness. You know, they're pointing to them because it's showing God is acting in a decisive way to bring about his will. It's not something that people say, oh yeah, it happens every day, it doesn't mean anything. It's an indicator of God's active involvement in history. And it's meant to grab your attention and offer some sense of a demonstration or a sign of something. In this case, the sign that God's active and involved in it. When you look at miracles in Scripture, they are grouped, for the most part, into specific revelatory periods. It's not that miracles don't happen at other times, but when you look at the majority of miracles in Scripture, they're grouped around specific times, things such as the Moses and the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha, the period in the kingdom, or Christ and the early apostles. It's not, again, something where you see every moment by moment supernatural events going on that grab attention. When you look at the words used in Scripture for miraculous things, we even see more clarity, as opposed to the English word miracle, which means something distinctively supernatural. The words that are used in the New Testament, for example, for these events are words that have wider meaning. They're used in specific ways for what we call miracle, but they're also used in general culture for other things apart from what we think of. So Simeon means sign. It's used 77 times in the New Testament. It can mean just a general sign. Think of, this shall be a sign unto you. Go and you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. There's nothing supernatural there. It's an indication of how will you know when you see the right babe. It's going to be in a manger and it's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. It just means an indication. This is the way you authenticate that this is the baby I'm talking about. Nothing miraculous there at all. And that's the general word for signs. But it does have specific use in supernatural situations. But the emphasis is on authentication. This is a sign of something. This demonstrates something. It's not specifically on the supernatural nature of it at all, although, of course, that's an element when we're dealing with miracles. Another word is dunamis, you know, power. This is used many different ways in Scripture as well, but when it comes to the things that we would today refer to as miracle, synonyms for it are deeds of power or wonders. Again, there is an element of it being a demonstration of something. And in this particular case, of course, the power would be referring to the power of God, something powerful. Wonder, teros, means an omen or a portent. Again, emphasis is on what does it indicate? What does it represent? What does it tell us about the event, not the occurrence of the event itself? And then proofs, usually is associated with some sort of word that modifies it. And so it's normally convincing proofs or decisive proofs. And again, the idea is that it helps us draw a conclusion about something. In this case, the God's active involvement. Think of John the Baptist when he's in prison and he sends word, are you the one that we expected or aren't you? You know, even though he's been through the experience of the baptism where he clearly declares that to be the case, in prison he's having second thoughts about it. And the response is, go back and tell him what you see, that people, the lame walk, the blind see, you know, a listing of healings. That's to be an indication that he is, in fact, the Messiah. These are the sorts of things that, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is going to do. So it represents, again, the demonstration of God's active power and the chosenness of this individual. It's true that healing is done for the benefit of the person being healed as well, but that's not the only thing. The primary thing is it's a demonstration of who Jesus is, and also then it's a down payment on the final consummation of all things, when everything will be restored and when this stuff will all go away. It's not meant to be the everyday occurrence. It's meant to point to something that's going to happen in the future at the eschaton. So John's reply that he gets is perfectly consistent with this. Why? Because the signs are the signs that are going to accompany the Messiah, and Jesus is fulfilling them. It's an indicator of his chosenness by God. He's the one. So again, it's not meant to be just everybody who's a believer, everybody has a relationship with God, is off doing miracles. In fact, if you take the numerous healings in the New Testament and look at them, and you start to draw some conclusions, you've got to be careful. You don't want to draw conclusions too hastily. Sometimes the healing has faith involved, and Jesus commends the faith of the person. Sometimes it doesn't appear to be any faith on the part of the individual. And you know, one case, remember the guy says, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, he's got wavering faith. In some cases, it's the faith of the people that are bringing the sick person to Jesus. I mean, you want to be careful not to make too hasty a generalization. It's usually instantaneous, but sometimes it takes a few moments. There's a couple processes involved, you know, put mud in his eyes or go present yourself, to the temple, all of those sorts of things. Sometimes the illness is caused by sin, but it's clear also that Jesus says that there's no one-on-one correspondence between an individual sin and what he's experiencing in life. Sometimes the illness is caused by demonic forces, but many times it's not. It's caused by natural diseases. And too many cults have taken individual cases and tried to build some sort of elaborate scheme out of it. But it's important, again, that we take the whole testimony of Scripture. And when we look at that in the New Testament, we find that faith is, in those miraculous situations, instrumental but not causal. It's not the thing that does the faith. It is something that allows us to tap into God's activity. So the first principle is, when you deal with passages like this, you want to not treat them in isolation. Here's a casual sentence in the middle of this. It's possible to understand it in English two different ways. It could be he could not do any miracles because he was unable to, which is the way the word of faith people sometimes read this, or it could be for some other reason. And we use that terminology in many ways today that's similar. You could say, I could not do something, and it would mean, in the current situation, I could not do it for some reason. Or it could mean I had to be elsewhere, so I couldn't stop and talk to you. If I said I couldn't talk to you today at church, it doesn't mean I have an inability to talk. It means there's something else that's interfering with that. The second thing is, you want to compare, when you deal with gospel material, parallel passages. It's fortunate that when it comes to the life of Christ, we have four distinct testimonies, plus a few hints in there from Paul that present items in Christ's life. And so you want to sort of compare Scripture with Scripture, as you do in, again, standard hermeneutics. So if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 13, 53 through 58, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Interesting, the parallel passage here, it's mentioned he's the carpenter's son. He's not called a carpenter, but both those, of course, could be perfectly true. The suspicion would be that Jesus is following in his father's footsteps. Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Perspective here is the idea that because they weren't receiving what he had to say, further miracles have no value here. Not that he has an inability, but he didn't do them because there wasn't any reception of the people in faith. So it changes the wording from could not do to did not do. So if the conclusion's already made on the part of these people to reject Jesus, further signs and wonders aren't going to help. They don't deny that he's doing signs and wonders. What they deny is, on what basis is he doing them? Although signs and wonders are an indication of God's activity, they aren't infallible by themselves. Look at the test for the prophets in the Old Testament. If you look at Deuteronomy 13, there might be signs and wonders, but you still have to test it on the basis of what he's saying as well. Well, we have a third example in the Synoptic Gospels, that of Luke. And because Luke rearranges his material on the life of Christ, sometimes topical, sometimes chronological, sometimes he heads off on tangents, we can't absolutely be sure that he's dealing with the same situation here, but there's enough parallels here that the majority of scholars believe that this is his version of the same story. And if that's the case, there are some more interesting factors as to why Jesus may not have done or may not have been able to do miracles in his hometown. So this is in Luke 4, 16 through 30. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So we're getting a little further detail on what it was he was teaching in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." So he's saying, look, in these situations, the people in his hometown, his home region, his home country weren't healed, only those people from outside. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. The implication is that, you know, here in home where you're questioning me, I'm not going to do the miracles I've done in Capernaum. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. If you assume, again, as many Bible scholars do, that this is Luke's version of the story, there's a good reason why he didn't do many miracles. They ran him out of town. Tried to kill him, apparently, by throwing him off the hill at the edge of town. Throw him off the cliff. So again, there's reason from all this to understand that passage, not in terms of ability, but in terms of desire to do it in this particular situation. If it functions as a sign, it's not just a matter of doing miracles because I like to do miracles, but the miracles point to something. If they've already had the evidence and rejected it, doing more miracles isn't going to create belief, isn't going to change the matter. He's been rejected. And again, you'll notice how even in apostolic preaching later on, this idea that miracles are to be seen as signs or indicators rather than as actions in and of themselves are throughout the message of the Gospels that's presented in the book of Acts. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works," there's your dunamis, "and wonders," that's teros, "and signs," simeon, "that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Again, the point was this was all attested to specifically by these actions. This is what all of this meant. It was there to point, to authenticate who Jesus was. That same sort of thing is extended in the case of the apostles. You look in 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs, the simeon, of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Again, the authentication moves from Jesus to the apostolic testimony, the basis which is on which the entire church is going to be built. And again, the emphasis is on not the deeds themselves for the sake of doing the deeds, but the deeds because they indicate something. They point to something. They're signs that Jesus and the apostles are approved by God. And you can find numerous examples elsewhere throughout Scripture. Well, again, it was a very simple answer to the problem, but the implications of it are extremely important. And so, you know, we have some lessons to learn from the text itself. You know, that idea of we need to be more than the curious, but the committed, not just observers of the things Jesus did or observers of Jesus' life, but to become committed, to be open in faith to receiving what he has done, to receive it. And when it comes to hermeneutics, of course, again, the thing I hammer over every time is the importance of understanding the Bible through study and not just casual reading. If you read this passage in isolation and you understand the word "he was unable to be that of capacity or ability," then you're going to have problems. But it's important that you look at what the whole scripture says, that you take a look at the themes that are involved and not just make some conclusions on the basis of your exposure to sort of modern folk religion about what miracles are and what they do. It's true that Jesus heals because he has compassion, But the ultimate reason, the reason pointed to over and over in Scripture, is because it authenticates who he is and his claims. And so it becomes important not to see it in the modern sense that somehow God wants to do a magic show for us every day and every moment of our lives. It's not that way at all. Miracles are something that point to specific things. It's not just there for our benefit. That somehow, you know, think about this as the ultimate humanism. People come to God and they come to him on the basis of the fact that I can ask him for anything and get what I want. That's hardly submitting to the Lord of the universe. That's using the Lord of the universe to accomplish what you want. That's not the purpose of any of these passages in Scripture, which are to put us in proper relationship with the true God. So, one more week of Bible difficulties next week, and then we'll move on to other topics.